Have you turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 now? We're going on today to study something of the dispensational aspects of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Paul says, "Is Christ divided?" No, he wasn't. No, he isn't. "Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. It is inconceivable to me that the Apostle Paul, who was the one led and inspired of God to, first of all, had given to him and then beyond him to others, the truth of God for the church, which is Christ's body, for the church of this present age in which we live. That church, in all of its distinctive characteristics, is revealed to us in Paul's epistles. In Paul's epistles. Paul is the revealer of church truth. If water baptism, such as Paul administered to Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas, if that is God's order for the church today, it is inconceivable to me that Paul would have said, "I thank God that I only water baptize a few of them." It's inconceivable to me that he would have said, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Why did Paul water baptize Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas? I believe the answer is clearly given to us in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Turn to that, if you will, please. Beginning at verse 19. Paul writes, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." The reason Paul water baptized Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas was because at this time, and at the time when he first came to Corinth and performed that act, he was following this order: "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." In other words, what I'm saying is that the water baptisms that Paul practiced at Corinth when he came there in his preaching apostolic ministry, that they were Jewish, and that the fact that they had been performed by Paul when he came to Corinth does not mean that they are for the church, which is Christ's body today, as a part of the walk and worship of believers of the present church age. But why? Why did Paul, for a time, become as a Jew to those that were Jews, and under the law to those that were under the law? Well, let's go back, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 3, on the specific subject of baptism, and I'll lead into the answer to that question of why Paul water baptized Crispus, Gaius, and the household of Stephanas, why he became as a Jew to those who were Jews, and under the law to those who were under the law. Matthew 3, 1. Let me say before we reread this that one of the reasons for us going to the Word of God on this subject of baptism, though the idea of discussing such things as the question of whether water baptism is of God for today, the question of whether water baptism is necessary for salvation, there is less and less interest because the ecumenical movement says we all want to get together. And if we talk about the things that have divided us for hundreds of years, We never will get together. The tongues movement, the modern tongues movement, is a getting together on the basis of a supposed experience of spiritual baptism and speaking in tongues of Roman Catholics, Episcopalians, Lutherans, all of whom believe and teach that water baptism is essential for salvation. But they're getting together with Baptists who say, no, water baptism isn't necessary for salvation. Salvation's a free gift. You get baptized after you're in water after you're saved, the Baptists say. And you haven't been baptized at all unless you've been immersed in water. The Roman Catholics and the Lutherans and the Episcopalians all sprinkle. And the Baptists say that's not baptism at all, because they say the word baptize means to dip or plunge or immerse in water. Well, it doesn't mean that. In fact, I'm sure that to say that it means dip, plunge, or immerse is coming far short of giving the meaning of baptism as it's used in the Scriptures. The word baptize essentially, I believe, and basically means a change. A change. Something that is immersed and thus changed, that would be a baptism, all right. But if there's no change at all, why even the water salvationists wouldn't say that there was a true baptism. Even the so-called Church of Christ, the Carmelites, wouldn't say there's a true baptism, though somebody was immersed in water, if they were hypocritical. They would admit there was no real baptism. Well, then what made the difference? Here's one that got put in the water and taken out, and another got put in the water and taken out, and you say this one was really baptized and this one wasn't. What made the difference? Well, this baptism, they say, was a part of a change, whereas this one wasn't. I remember that because I think you can use it helpfully if you get to dealing with some so-called Church of Christ, Christian Church, anyway, water salvationists of any stripe. God speaks on the subject of baptism. That makes it important. When you meet somebody like the people in the Jesus movement who say, we don't discuss doctrine. We don't follow a doctrine as such. You know what they're saying? They're saying, Jesus Christ, keep your mouth shut. We won't listen to you on what's called doctrine. It's very interesting that we read in 1 Timothy 6:1 that if any man consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness. And the doctrine which is according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing. He's proud, knowing nothing. Let's let those words have meaning. Let's let them apply where they do. We need to study what God says on everything. Now, we can't do it all, of course, in one meeting like this. And not a one of us, will ever in his lifetime have plumbed the depths and exhausted the teaching of God in his word on any subject. But we can know all we need to know. We can be prepared for whatever we need to be prepared for by a humble study and a willingness to hear whatever God says on whatever subject he speaks on. It isn't our privilege nor prerogative. By the way, I'll mention this. One of the things that this fellow, Duane Pederson, in his book about the Jesus people brings out, he tells of a certain pastor who opened his doors to the long hairs and the bizarre dressed and the sandal wearing, barefooted, hippie type, young people, invited them into his congregation and began to have what this pastor said was first century revival. He said, I began to listen to them. I began to listen. He said, first I didn't know what to do. Then I began to listen to them. Let's be careful what we listen to. Let's be careful whom we listen to. Let's let God speak and be sure we listen to him rather than listen to some young people or old either, doesn't matter, who say you listen to us instead of God. It's amazing to me how blind and shallow one of the co-publishers and the co-editor rather of this book by this fellow Duane Pederson is a communications director for the Haven of Rest, so-called radio program. Who is the Haven of Rest, by the way? The Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't somebody's radio program. Some of us used to hear years ago, they had some fine quartet singing of some beautiful gospel songs and some gospel truth, saving truth was given. But we'd hear this toot, 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 eight bells and all's well, first mate Bob and the crew of the good ship Grace. The good ship Grace? Who's the captain of the good ship Grace, the grace of God? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite a distinction to claim to be the first mate on that ship, isn't it? But this radio preacher didn't mind at all. He's the first mate Bob. And the crew, were the four fellows in the quartet singing. Now, they've changed crews. They've got different crew of singers, and the quality of their singing has deteriorated, I think, radically. But anyway, their communications director, they're an interdenominational program. In other words, if you're a Baptist, you can listen, it won't disturb you. If you're a Presbyterian, you can listen, and their program wouldn't disturb you. You could enjoy the preaching, you could enjoy the singing. Interdenominational. Popular, much listened to. Their director of communications is the co-author with this fellow who writes the book, one of the leaders in the so-called Jesus People movement, and is pictured with him in a copy I have from the Pasadena Star News. Yes. Yes, they sing, "The Haven of Rest is My Lord," but they call their program the Haven of Rest program. Haven of Rest program. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the Haven of Rest. But I'm trying to bring out the shallowness, the horrible way in which the religious systems of men, these hippies, are against the establishment. And they try to say Jesus Christ was against the establishment. Well, what establishment was Jesus Christ against? He wasn't against the establishment of the reign of God, was he? And it's quite interesting that even while he reproved the scribes and Pharisees for their not doing, he said, "Do what they say do," because they sit in Moses' seat. What they tell you to do is right. It's just simply they don't do it. And they're condemned, therefore, by their own preaching. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a long-haired rebel against the establishment in any sense like the modern hippie movement and the young people who are following that rebel movement. Not in any sense whatsoever. It's a horrible thing to belittle and defame the Lord Jesus Christ the way they do. But back again, I'm mentioning all this in connection with the fact that we're studying some doctrine. Don't let these popular attitudes, it's not significant. It's not important what you believe on water baptism. It's not important on what church you belong to or don't. By the way, this popular movement, they say it started with the street people. It has spread to the high school and college campuses. It is now spreading into the establishment churches, and it is crossing denominational lines. It's building up man's churches. It's taking them more to the pig pen, some of them too. But it's building up that which is not God's program. I say it's amazing to me how anyone can carefully study and take the words of the leaders in those movements and not see what's going on, not see what's happening. But again, the whole trend in the world today is to, there's so many voices, and how do we know what's right? And let's don't make an issue over this. Let's agree to disagree agreeably. Let's get together. Let's be one and. But let's don't let Jesus Christ speak. Let's don't let God's word settle issues for us. let's tell the Lord, if it's going to interfere with our fellowship, just please keep quiet, Lord. We don't care to hear you on that. Well, back now, Matthew 3. Let's hear what God says. Before we read this, I'll mention that people say, well, I believe we ought to be baptized in water because Jesus was baptized. We should follow Christ. Well, you really started too late, for one thing. You didn't start out being born of a virgin. You didn't live a sinless life from the moment of your birth on through. You haven't followed Jesus. Therefore, what you need is not to be told to do what you can't do. What you need to be told is how to be saved from the fact of your failure. You need to have your sins forgiven. The Lord Jesus lived an exemplary life, all right. But there were some things that he did that you and I are not to follow him in. One of the things was, as we read in Galatians chapter 4, he was made of a woman, made under the law. When he was 8 days old, he was taken up to the temple in Jerusalem, and there he was presented before the Lord, and the physical rite of circumcision, religiously, was carried out on him. Later scriptures tell us that if you're circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. That is, religiously. From the standpoint of you being justified in the sight of God. If you're going to follow that path for acceptance with God and justification, Christ won't profit you a thing. Why did he say that? Well, you're either trusting Christ or you're trusting yourself. That's why. You're either trusting the work Christ has done for you or you're trusting your own religion. And it's made very, very plain that that system, the law system, the old covenant system, is not to be followed. But the Lord Jesus Christ was made of a woman, made under the law, and went through that physical rite, and later he was water baptized. He was water baptized, too, because he was a Jew. That was one aspect of it. But let's read here in Matthew 3. That's right, the righteousness of the law. He said, think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And when he was baptized of John in Jordan, he said, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. The righteousness of the law under which he had lived for about 30 years. During that 30 years, he did no public preaching. He did no miracles. He lived a quiet, private life, keeping and fulfilling the righteousness of the law. But thank God he did it for me. He did it for you. And that's why you don't have to do it. But you do have to accept by faith what he's done for you. You do have to believe on him, or else you'll be left standing in the filthy rags of your own unrighteousness, rather than clothed and dressed up in the righteousness God requires. Back again, Matthew 3 now, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist. John the Baptist, not a Baptist. The only Baptist known in the Bible is John. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, no one would have known what John meant by that expression, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, except they had their Hebrew scriptures, which told them about the time when God would establish his reign on the earth, when heaven would reign on earth, when the Messiah, the Son of David, would come, when Israel would be restored as a people, and the whole earth would come under the Lord's dominion. John the Baptist says, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's close by. Get ready for it, in other words. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. I like to point out that these Israelites were not following the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism. He followed them, as we'll read on. They were not following a command found in the so-called New Testament scriptures. Those scriptures hadn't been written as yet. They were not following a command given by the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry, nor were they following any of the teaching of the apostles of the Lord Jesus, because Christ hadn't begun his public ministry, his preaching ministry, nor had he called the apostles to follow him. They weren't being water baptized. And verse 9 then says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal or physical ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. The word washings here is from the Greek word baptismos. That Greek word is translated baptisms in the 6th chapter of Hebrews. Our English word baptism is just simply another form of that Greek word. So according to this 10th verse of Hebrews 9, the old covenant system and the tabernacle, it was a part of it, the ordinances of divine sanctuary in that worldly, divine service in that worldly sanctuary, stood only in meats and drinks and different baptisms. Carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Well, when was the time of Reformation? The time of Reformation came when it was made known from heaven that that system had served its purpose, and that Israel as a people were to discontinue those law observances. You'll notice up here on this chart that we have God's dealing with the Jew extending past the cross and clear on through the time covered by the book of Acts. You'll notice we also show the church beginning at the beginning of Acts, Acts chapter 2 to be specific, continuing on beyond the Acts period. But that God continued to deal with the Jew, Israel, throughout the Acts period. We've also shown here that during the Acts period, Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st Corinthians, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews. The time of Reformation came when God made known to the Hebrews, to the Jews, the Israelites, that it was time for them to leave Moses, leave the Mosaic system of physical ordinances with its baptisms, and go unto Christ without the camp of Judaism bearing his reproach. The book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew believers to bring that reformation to them. And then Paul goes on later in his later epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, to explain more fully that that law system is no longer in effect. But it was in effect, and God's program with the Jew, with their physical ordinances, that program continued throughout the book of Acts period, as we've shown there. Let's continue just for a moment here, though, in Matthew 3, because there's a little bit more I want to show you before we go on. Briefly to the book of Acts, and then back to 1 Corinthians. These were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. They didn't have the kind of a baptism that the modern Baptists or the so-called Churches of Christ and others claim. They say that when a man confesses that his sins have been forgiven, then he can be water baptized, and not till then. That baptism, the Baptists, for instance, and fundamentalists, say that water baptism for a Christian is like a fellow that's joined the military service. When he took that oath of office, swore to obey the orders of his commanding officers and so forth, be true to the United States, government. I don't remember all the oath, though I took it at one time. Once he's taken his oath, he is a soldier or a sailor or whatever, anyway a part of the military service of the United States. He is recognized, however, as a soldier by his uniform. And so, when one receives the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, he is immediately inducted into the army of the Lord. But when he gets baptized in water, he publicly puts on his uniform, and that water baptism is a putting on the uniform of a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's not what it was here. They were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. They didn't confess that they'd had an inward work, and this outward act was a public testimony to the fact of the inward work. They said, we need an inward work. We need an inward work. We're sinners. We're not fit to be in the kingdom of God and citizens of it. We're sinners. By the way, let me mention this. Some of you have heard me give this before, but I think it's worth repeating. Some years ago, I was up in San Luis Obispo and had opportunity to have a session with some of the brethren there and the preacher of the so-called Grace Church up there. He's a fundamentalist, speaks, or used to speak at times at the Bible Institute of Los Angeles Church, the Open Door. And he wasn't ready to contend at all about whether baptism was of God for today. But he said, it is interesting to me, he said, when I hear reports from the mission field of what happens when somebody gets baptized in water. He said, for instance, over on the mission field, they will take someone who professes to have received Christ and will not baptize him immediately. They make him wait, in some cases 6 months, we'll say. And during that 6 months, they observe his life. They give him instruction and teaching. And then when they're satisfied that he really is a disciple of Christ, a believer in him, and ready to take what'll come with his publicly making that profession, only then will they water baptize him. And he went on to say, when he is baptized in water, his family will turn on him. He will be rejected. He will begin to be persecuted. But not until he makes that public stand and is baptized. Well, now that sounds almost convincing. But it occurred to me, and I was glad to be able to mention to this man, I said, well, it's very interesting to think that here's someone who's received Jesus Christ into his life. And he's with his family who are unsaved, who need his testimony. And he lives before them and bears the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And they don't throw him out for that. In fact, they don't have anything against that. And he's able to live before them there and be a testimony that doesn't cause him to be kicked out. But then he gets water baptized. And that water baptism at the hands of a professed Christian minister brings an identification. He is by that water baptism identified with something that family says can't be with us in this house. Out he goes. I said, what is the real uniform of a good soldier of Jesus Christ? Any hypocrite can be water baptized. Any professor of being a Christian can be water baptized. But no hypocrite can bear the fruit of the Spirit. And Christ said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you get water baptized. No, if you have love one to another. So I said, it's very interesting to me that here's a man who's received Jesus Christ and really has on the uniform of a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Christ said, by their fruits shall you know them. Trees known by its fruit. And he's privileged to wear that uniform and be a testimony in that household till he gets baptized in water. And I said, that water baptism identifies him with Christendom. That water baptism identifies him with religion. Religion that has come in and oppressed people, robbed people, brought with it undesirable things. I said to me, it's a masterstroke of the devil to thus interrupt the testimony of a good soldier of Jesus Christ by having him get baptized in water and thus identify himself with that which is rejected by the heathen, by the pagans, who don't have anything really. There's no law against the fruit of the Spirit. No, this uniform of a good soldier of Jesus Christ is his walk before men, including his talk, of course, too, but it's his walk bearing the Christian fruit, proving that he's got the Christian life, causing people to say, I wish I could be like that. I wish my life were more joyful. I wish I were more loving. I wish I knew what it was to have peace like you seem to have in spite of all the trials and troubles and making fun of that people do to you and that sort of thing. That's what wins people to Christ. The real armor, or the real uniform, I repeat, of a good soldier of Jesus Christ is not water baptism, but is the Christian fruit, the Christian life showing through. After John the Baptist had baptized many of these in water, he told them they needed another baptism. He told them that baptism was to come from and through someone else. Look at the 11th verse. He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. Well, who could that be but the Lord Jesus Christ? He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will truly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist says, I've administered this water baptism to you, but that's not the end. That's simply a part of preparing you for a greater baptism to be received from a greater one. He'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Well, he'll baptize some with fire too. Well, the verse before says that every tree that bringeth not forth fruit, verse 10, is hewn down and cast into the fire. So there's the fire in the 10th verse, baptism of fire in the 11th verse, and the chaff being burned with unquenchable fire in the 12th verse. I'm sure in each case it's referring to the same thing. The judgment of God on the ungodly who will not receive that mightier one and believe on him. But did you notice that here in this first chapter in the Bible, where baptism is mentioned, very first time in the Bible you'll read the word baptized is in Matthew 3. John's water baptism is one of the baptisms of which we read, but then we read of the Holy Spirit's baptism, and that is Christ baptizing people with the Holy Spirit, and a fire baptism. So there are three kinds of baptism. Now, if you were you hadn't been to Bible college, and you hadn't been to seminary, you hadn't taken denominational training, but you were just a student of the Bible, and you read, beginning here on the subject of baptism, your mind would be prepared when you come to mentions of the word baptized later in Scripture. Your mind would be prepared to say, well, now, what kind of baptism is it that I'm reading of? Most people, when they read or think of the word baptized, they think automatically water. But that's not the way they thought of that word in the days when the Bible was written. That's not what they understood. And we can know that by reading the Bible itself and seeing the different ways in which the word baptized is used. Anyway, John the Baptist came giving a testimony to Israel, baptized them in water to help them to be prepared by facing the fact of their failure under the law, facing the fact that they were sinners in need of salvation, in need of a regeneration, a new life. He came to prepare the people
for what Christ would bring. Get them ready for the Lord. But it was Israel. It was Israel. And Christ, during his earthly ministry, said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When he sent out the 12, he said, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that order of going only to Israel was continued during the early chapters of the book of Acts, or for some years after the cross. And for the first time in Acts chapter 10, Peter was sent to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 15, I'm not going to take time now or ask to do more than refer to it. In Acts chapter 15, we read of the apostles and elders coming together at Jerusalem to deal with the question, should the Gentiles have the law of Moses with its physical observances imposed on them? And the decision of the Spirit of God, which was given through their council, was no. We'll lay upon them none of those religious observances. Read in their synagogues, those things are offensive to them. So the Gentiles are to give non-offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor the Church of God. So Gentile believers don't do those offensive things. Some of them are basically immoral, but other are because, distinctly and directly because of the law of Moses. But did the fact that the Gentile believers discontinued their, they didn't take on law observances. It wasn't of God. It was made known that it wasn't of God for them too. Did that mean that Jewish believers stopped? No, let's read for a moment. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 16, where we read of the Apostle Paul coming to Derbe and Lystra and finding a certain disciple named Timothy, whose mother was a Jewess, but his father was a Greek, well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Verse 3 of Acts 16, we read, him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. Now, when we go on to later scriptures, it's made very plain that no one after those particular scriptures were written could have had the mind of God in administering that physical Jewish rite. I mean as a Jewish rite, as a religious rite. But the Apostle Paul did. Timothy was a half-Jew. His father a Greek, his mother a Jewess, and he hadn't had that physical rite administered on him, apparently. All right, Paul, because of the Jews, to those who were Jews, I became as a Jew. He administered that rite on Timothy. Turn on over to the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. Verse 18. And Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Well, go back to the book of Numbers chapter 6, and read of the specifications about vows and head shavings connected with them in the law of Moses. Notice verse 21 of this chapter. But bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. Now this is Paul talking. The Apostle Paul, years after the cross. I must by all means keep this feast. What feast would that be? Well, what feasts were observed in Jerusalem? The Jewish feasts. Feast of Passover, Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles, and so forth. Look at chapter 20 of the book of Acts. Verse 16. Paul shaved his head. Took a vow. But in Acts 20, verse 16. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Why haste to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost? Well, it could be that some Jews would be there that he could minister to more than normal. On the other hand, He's already mentioned in the 18th chapter keeping a feast at Jerusalem. We have no reason to doubt that he intended to keep the feast of Pentecost at Jerusalem, referred to here, Acts 20, verse 16. And now turn to Acts 21, where we read of Paul coming to Jerusalem for the very last time before he was taken prisoner to Rome. Verse 17, Acts 21, verse 17. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. They hadn't got the book of Hebrews yet. They hadn't gotten the book of Ephesians yet. They hadn't gotten the book of Colossians yet. And they had not been commanded by one of the inspired apostles yet to discontinue law observances. If you believe that they had, show me. If you believe that the Jewish believers, by the time we read of here in Acts 21, if you believe they had been told as a whole to discontinue their law observances, then show me. Where were they told to stop? When were they told to stop? Well, these thousands of Jews which believe, all zealous of the law. Why? Well, because they were born Jews. They were born, as far as they knew, under that system. They continued it. Of course they would continue it because God had commanded it. They would continue it until God told them to stop it. So they are all zealous of the law. But verse 21 goes on, and they are informed of thee, or they've heard of you, Paul, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. They've heard that you've been telling their Jewish brethren in the Gentile countries to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Or once they hear you're in town, they'll want to come to ask you about this. So James now and the elders at Jerusalem tell Paul, do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Well, again, that's according to the book of Numbers, a part of the Mosaic Old Covenant law system. Them take and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them that they may shave their heads and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Just look at this. Here's James and the elders confidently saying, Paul, we want you to do these things to prove that you yourself still walk orderly and keep the law. Well, we read a while ago in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said to those that were Jews, I became as a Jew, to those under the law as under the law. That agrees perfectly, doesn't it? Their confidence in Paul's conduct on this matter was well founded. So what did Paul do then? Did he say, no, brethren, you've all misunderstood? Did Paul say, I have been telling the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses? He did not. Look at verse 26. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Until that an offering, just think of that, a blood offering was to be made. That's what they were waiting in the temple there for. Paul was dragged out of the temple and taken into captivity before that was accomplished. But notice he and the thousands of Jews which believed, including James and the elders, were zealous of the law. But now notice verse 25. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. Refers back to the council at Acts 15, mentioned there, council at Jerusalem, where this command was sent out to the Gentiles. So from Acts 15, until the end of the book of Acts, there was a difference between the walk of Jewish believers and Gentile believers relative to the law. There was a difference in their walk. Jewish believers observed the Mosaic system. Gentile believers did not observe that system. All right, what has that got to do with 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians was written before Acts 21. We saw last week that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians at the time of Acts 19 when he was at Ephesus, before he left Ephesus to go through Macedonia and come to Greece where Corinth was. 1 Corinthians 16, he speaks, says, I'll tarry at Ephesus till Pentecost. But he said, when I pass through Macedonia, I'll come unto you, for I do pass through Macedonia. Comparing that with Acts 19 and 20, we find that Paul would have written 1 Corinthians at the time of Acts 19 from Corinth. So when 1 Corinthians was written, the believers at Corinth were all in the church, which is Christ's body. It was true that in one spirit they had all been baptized into one body, and that body was Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. But it is not true that they walked the same relative to the Mosaic law system. So back again now to 1 Corinthians 1. Why did Paul baptize Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas? Because they were Jews, that's why. And because they were still observing the Jewish ordinances of the Mosaic system. Now, John's water baptism was not of the Old Testament as such, but it was related to it in that it was an acknowledgement by the Israelites who submitted to his baptism of their failure under the law system. So John's water baptism was Jewish. It was related to the law system in that sense. It was an admission by the people under the law of their failure under the law, and that what they deserved because of their sins was death. The River Jordan was the border of the promised land. John was across the River Jordan from the promised land where the kingdom of heaven would be set up. He was across the River Jordan in the wilderness, and the people went to him from the promised land where the kingdom was to be established to the desert side and went into the water confessing their sins. They were admitting, we deserve to be drowned right here. We deserve to receive death right here. We're not fit to go in to the promised land as part of the company of Israelites who will be the head and not the tail among the nations when the kingdom's established on earth. Therefore, John's water baptism was related to God's program with Israel and with the Mosaic system. So when Paul came to Corinth, he found a man by the name of Crispus who was the chief ruler of the synagogue. Hold this, let's go back to Acts 18, and then we're going to stop right away now. Acts chapter 18, we'll read these few verses. And don't you see the importance of this? How many times we've had people bring out, well, Paul baptized believers. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. He baptized Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas. Well, now, those particular people don't necessarily want to go on and say, well, but he also said, Christ sent me not to baptize but preach the gospel. They don't go on to bring out Paul saying, I'm glad that I didn't baptize but just a few of you, because there's a significance to that. That has implications. But Paul did baptize some. Why? For the same reason he circumcised Timothy. For the same reason he shaved his head and took a vow. For the same reason he went into the temple and went through water baptisms, purification rites, and paid his share of the expenses, and was to have a blood offering made there after a certain number of days. For the very same reason, Paul water baptized Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas. Look at Acts chapter 18. Verse 1 tells us, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And we read on of his experiences in Corinth. And verse 7 tells us,
And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. So he certainly was a Jew, wasn't he? Chief ruler of the synagogue. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. But Paul said, I only baptized a few, Crispus, Gaius, and the household of Stephanas. So what could this mean here when we read of many of them hearing, believed, and were baptized? It doesn't say they were baptized in water. But 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, in one spirit, written to the Corinthians, you see, in one spirit are we all baptized. All believers are baptized in the Holy Spirit into one body. Got two baptisms. It is not true that all of the Corinthians believers got two baptisms. Some of them got water baptized, some didn't. And the same ones that got water baptized were also observing the other Mosaic rituals. Later on, we read in the book of Ephesians, after the book of Acts period had closed, after that time when there was a mixture so far as the walk of the believers. There was some walked as Jews, some walked as Gentiles still. We read last week, 1 Corinthians 7:18, if you're called being circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. If you're called in uncircumcision, don't become circumcised. In other words, continue in your walk as a Jew or a Gentile. The Jews were the circumcision, the Gentiles were the uncircumcision. Continue, so far as your walk is concerned, that way. But there came a time